establishes for us that spirituality doesn't exempt a person from crime.
Well, we've already said that.
Yes, I was just pointing that the character brought before us of the tool establishes that point for us here.
Yeah.
So you would have Hannah, wouldn't you, in the Old Testament, the Sumer character, and the Greek, and so on, it was hers, and associated with her prayers. You
yes,
have
I was
prayer
thinking.
Here at Elizabeth, yeah. And you also got a Greek.
I was thinking of Hannah, yes. Mm-hmm.
There's a lot evidently wouldn't have fallen upon him possibly again in his lifetime. To say it was quite seldom that a man had this golden opportunity of offering the incense, so that he must have felt that this was a very unique day in his life. But while he was honored in having the thought falling upon him at that time, it was not in his mind that he would have such a revelation when he did go in before the Lord with to offer the incense.
So you're bringing us now to the next little section. From verse 8 to verse 12, we have the appearance of the angel in the temple. You notice it says it was into the temple of the Lord. Now that would have been the first compartment of the temple, the holy place, where the altar of incense was. And it was heavenly to the right of the altar of incense that the angel appeared. And it took place at the time when all the praying was going on outside. There could be a link between the praying of the people outside and the incense that was rising from the altar, because the prayers of God's people do rise as incense into the presence of God.
The requisition of the court, and God punished them for his unbelief, because God was going to let them understand his thoughts of grace that he might have
done. Well, that's very good, Walter. We'll see that later on now.
Looking out from the house.
In Ezekiel, you're looking at.
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Oh, I thought it was on the side of the table of shoebread. Right, but that was the side of the table of shoebread. The opposite side. Well, it says the right side of the altar of incense. The golden altar was facing the veil. Yes. On the right side, there was a table of showbread, and Evelyn was on the right side where the angel appeared.
You think that there's a point here that he was a man who apparently wasn't overcome by the presence of an angel? The most of the priestly host were Sadducees. Didn't believe in angels.
That's very good.
But here, this priest who was in touch with God, he did believe in angels. And Mary seems to be of the same school. She wasn't overcome by much the angel and what the angel said.
With Mary.
With Mary.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And Luke tells us more about angels than any of the other Gospels.
Yes.
And more about prayer than any of the other Gospels.
Exactly. You read about angels at his birth. You read about angels giving the message to the shepherds. You read about angels in Gethsemane. You read about angels at the tomb. You read about angels at his ascension, all written by Luke. But no angel at the cross.
This section is
heavenly. Heavenly. Which could have been in the morning time. Morning. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And appraising people at the end. That's what you're going to say. Appraising people at the end. Yes. Very good. That's very good. Luke is a great gospel of joy, as you know, yes, in prayer.
I would be interested in the gospel. The relationship to prayer has
Lord Jesus would sacrifice his prayer on the occasions in the Gospel.
Well, that of course would be associated with his manhood, wouldn't it? And we know that Luke writes mainly about the manhood of Christ. Luke refers to praying on the Mount of Transfiguration, which no other writer does.
But then the story also goes along with the character of Luke's Gospel, the
Gospel, the Gospel. Yes, that is true, and yet a dependent man. Man dependent upon his God.
Have you not been a lesson learned in regard to thankfully hearing the child of God today?
Yes, we could certainly learn plenty of lessons that way. Now, let us go on to verse 12 says that he was troubled or he was agitated. Mr. Gooding has commented on that. But the angel said unto her, we'll come now to the next little section from verse 13 to 17, which is the message of the angel, which brings with it the promise of a son. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, which means the Lord is gracious. Then not only have we the promise of the son, but we have the greatness of the son. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Everybody will be wanting to know what this means. I think that it simply means that John was to be a Nazarite separated from the world and from all false excitement that would be generated by wine or strong drink. And instead of being stimulated by those things, he would find his stimulation coming from the Holy Ghost. And the writer tells us, Luke tells us, that that would be even from his mother's womb. Then we have the work that he was to accomplish, seen in verses 16 and 17. He was to repair this broken down condition of things in the nation, this broken relationships between children and their fathers and so on, because sin no doubt brings that about. And we find that his great work was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is, to have a people ready for the Lord, he, in his ministry, was to turn the hearts of the people to God. Now, comments, please.
Not verse 17. Verse 17 reminds us, doesn't it, at the close of Malachi.
Yeah.
Where the hearts of the children are to be turned to the parents, and the parents to the children.
Now, who are the parents? Just the ordinary parents.
I thought every family that it would readjust, as it were.
Yeah.
And one of the great evidences of departure is in family life. Yeah. Children have a no respect for parents.
Yes, it was in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, it wasn't miraculous power, but it was the power of his words that were to be so effective. And we all know that John's ministry was a ministry with power in it. It turned the hearts of the people from their sin and turned them to God. My brother often says when he's preaching the gospel that sin divides man from man. Salvation unites man to God. And unites man to man.
Do you not think so a little bit about verse 13? There are so many people here that cry and don't get answers.
Well, I think, yes,
prayer.
Thanks for bringing us back to that now. Fear not, Zechariah. This would be the keynote of the angel's message, was fear not. Sorry, go ahead.
The idea of verse 17 would not be that in the power Spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist would turn the unbelieving hearts of the descendants back to the messianic hope of their forefathers and thus bring them together in one.
Well, it would all amount to one and the same thing, wouldn't it? But they would turn back to God.
But it's the fathers to the children, and the great ancient fathers couldn't return to the children.
Well, that's why I asked you who the parents were, you see. I can see our brother here would have that idea in his mind. But to come back to verse 13, what Mr. Gooding was at here now, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. I think there's great encouragement here. That here's an elderly couple, barren, no child. Evidently, Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed and prayed and prayed, and there was no answer came. And evidently, they'd given up hope that an answer would ever come. And the whole keynote of the angel's message is, right at the start, fear not. Showing that delay is not denial. Oh dear saints, could not that encourage us this afternoon? How often many of us have waited and waited and waited for God to answer prayer. We sometimes wonder, will the answer ever come? It's good to know that God's delays are not denied. And even when they're low, here they are reminded, thy prayer is heard.
A prince was to be born in Bethlehem.
Certainly he was a prince. He was a prince, by all means. Now, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. I don't think we need comments on that too much. He shall be great. Now, any comments, please, now on verse 15? Mr. Grady, anything to say on this? Verse 15? Yes, yes.
They are now right from the womb.
Yes.
The Holy Ghost from the womb. The angels in both cases here, different.
Yes, but you can see a connection between Manoah and John the Baptist and Samson.
John is unique in the way. You don't take it
that
his birth
became
different from others.
Oh, no. Oh, no. It was a natural birth. No. Oh yes, a natural birth by natural means. Entirely different from the birth of Christ now. Or at least from the conception.
Right. Then are you going to have a non-regenerate man filled with the Holy Ghost?
Well, when was he converted?
Ah, but he's from his mother's womb.
Yes. Well, now give us help on this. Now this is a very difficult verse. We need help on this. Please try and help us all you can. Well, who are you referring to, me or? Sorry, I didn't listen. No. Well, it could be.
Something like Isaac.
Like Isaac's birth, surely. Yes. It is supernatural in the sense that it was only divine power that had brought it about, and yet at the same time, it was a natural birth. By natural means. Yes. You're going to say something now. Please help us with this verse. Verse 15.
I have thought that when you have references before the coming of the Holy Spirit, to being filled with the Holy Spirit, it in no way implies any change taking place in the person filled. We see it in Saul, the king, and so on, so that we must distinguish between the energy of the Spirit at work through a human instrument and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit at conversion.
Yes, we'll have to make this clear that God took up these people as instruments, and the Holy Spirit used them as instruments. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we are. There's a difference between Old Testament saints and saints of the present dispensation. At the very moment of conversion, my body became the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit of God. I was indwelt. But we couldn't say that Old Testament saints were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But they were taken up as vessels, such as Manoah, and such as Samson, and such as John the Baptist.
I think Samson was 3 times filled with the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? But he was not filled with the Holy Spirit to do work for God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to deliver himself out of the difficulties he got himself into. So with no evidence of spirituality.
No.
No, I never
said. Just a minute, brother. Do you ever take this back to the leaping in your passage?
The what?
Before bread.
Oh, yes. Leaping. Well, verse 41, that is. Well, that's what we already stated, that it's only believers of this dispensation are indwelt. But these people in question here were taken up and used as vessels by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moving upon them and working through them. he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb.
Is there any help to say that in these passages we're talking about, there's no definite article in front of the Holy Spirit? Could mean, of course, speaking as the Spirit of God using them without an indwelling.
Well, that's what I have thought. That's what I have thought. Yes.
Yes, I
always think so.
And I think that that could only have happened as initially. He couldn't have repeated that name.
Exactly. Well, now we'll have to push on, please, come down now. I don't think we need to discuss any more on this preparation. Let us come now to verse 18. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this?
Verse 17, to my mind, summarizes the last two chapters of Malachi.
Yeah.
The beginning of the chapter, the last two chapters of Malachi, you get the prophecy relative to Elijah. The middle of verse 17 is the last two verses of the same chapter, but you'll notice what's missing. Lest I come and destroy the earth with a curse. And in between verse 1 and chapter 3 and the end of chapter 4, you've a lot of threatenings of judgment.
Mm.
But all the threatenings of judgment are left out.
Yes.
What you've got here is God acting in grace and salvation. It's something like Luke chapter 4, where the Lord stopped halfway through a verse and leaves out the judgment section. And here, the Spirit of God has quoted an Old Testament passage, left out all the references to judgment. Because this is to do with the day in which we live, bringing in grace and salvation, whereas the other parts of the last two chapters of Malachi are the future day of judgment.
Thank you. That's very helpful. Yes, we can see that. But now, it's noticeable that this question of Zacharias, God betrayed unbelief in his heart, because that's what the angel said to him, because thou believest not my words, in verse number 20. And there's unbelief filling his heart, which brings about this punishment, or this chastisement, being stricken dumb. And then, at the same time, the punishment seems to be a sign also. Thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my word.
In verse 20, there's a principle that Apostle Paul speaks of, which has been established before. Paul stated there, I believe, therefore have I spoken. Here was a man who believed not, he was stricken dumb. In the world today, the religious world around us today, all kinds of individuals are being brought to the fore who do not believe in order to speak, in order to make known what they call the Word of God. But the principle here is very, very clear. A man doesn't believe, he has absolutely no right to speak.
Mm-hmm. That's very good. We do notice that he speaks when he gets his speech back later on in Mr. Gooding's Bible reading. And we have the wonderful song that he gives us at the end.
Is he not representative of the nation in his silence of that 400 years or so that you've been thinking about? And he asserted that was all because of their unbelief. And not until John appeared did the speech begin again, as it were. And so that in the New Testament, when John comes on the scene, matters start to move again.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the silence there.
That's very good. That's a helpful. Well, of course, you see, the joy and the gladness will come at his birth, and that would take us a stage further, you see. Well, I thought that would certainly Zacharias rejoiced at his birth too now when that came. Then we have the effects of all this upon the people that are waiting outside. Evidently it wasn't a customary thing for the priest to be so long in the temple, and they were waiting in an uneasy condition outside, wondering what had happened. And then we have the silence of Zacharias when he does come out. He could not speak unto them, but perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. And then the signs which he indicates, he beckoned unto them and remained speechless.
The strange thing about it is he seems to be deaf as well. Didn't they make signs to him? Because you see, he beckoned unto them, and then didn't they make signs to him?
Well, but sure, they would need to make signs even if he couldn't speak.
Oh, but if he could hear.
Do you think that he was struck with both deafness and dumbness then? If both hearing and speech were affected? He made signs to his father how he would have him called.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Does that not again speak of the same principle? That when a man is not willing to accept what God says, he receives nothing more from God?
Yes, that is certainly a principle. In thy light shall we see light. And a man that steps out upon the light that God gives him and obeys it and acts upon it, God will give him more. But if you say the man that doesn't do that, God will keep him in the dark and God will keep him speechless.
Yeah.
Very good.
That he was the caller. And that in these three countries, we have the revival of the prophecy by God's measure, both by women and men. To the prophet speaking again, telling of the greatest thing in the annals of eternity in relationship to God coming down the earth.
Very good. Now, we want to get to this next section. We have to complete the first section, verse 23, he fulfills his week in the temple and he departs to his own house. And then, after that, Elizabeth conceives and hides herself 5 months, saying, thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. That would seem to be our feelings of gratitude, the wonderful thing that has happened. John is conceived in the womb of Elizabeth. Now we come now to the third section. Gabriel. Perhaps we should have said something about Gabriel. We don't read about angels, or at least the names of angels, until after the captivity. I don't know why that is. And there's only two angels that we do read about who have names. That's Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel seems to be the great evangelist of heaven, the announcer of God's purposes. And you notice in each case where he's brought in, he's bringing a message with him. And here in the chapter, it's Gabriel. Michael seems to be the one who was the executor of God's decrees. So that they both have a different role to play. But it's Gabriel in question here. That's right now. He's still to the fore.
I don't think they have any age reckonings, the angels, at all.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think our brother believes that, either.
Yes, but the creation of the angelic
host,
I don't have
power back on
that.
That is
many years, maybe
50
years old.
Well,
is there not a certain dignity about this Bible? Chapter 16, I am Gabriel. Dignity about that.
Well, verse 19, we should have pointed out, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. And those very words ought to have been an encouragement to Zacharias to believe the message. He's God's messenger, just like a high-ranking officer standing in the presence of the heavenly king. Here is Gabriel, and that was his office. Now, we're only 25 minutes, and we have this very important section, and I would like to get it well covered. The 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Here's the place to which he was sent. How nice it is to see that these heavenly messengers are so obedient to the heavenly commands. To a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. That's the person to whom he sent. And then we have his presentation to Mary. Hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women.
There are much else here between Elizabeth, who had herself 5 months, and the other day 6 months.
A contrast? Well, I don't know. You see a contrast or not? It was
just a month later.
Just a month later.
The word virgin, though, it doesn't mean an unmarried woman, does it? It means a virgin in the sense we use the word virgin.
I think that Joseph and Mary. I think that Joseph and Mary at this time were legally married, but she did not know a man in the sense. They were not one flesh.
Well, of course, he was espoused.
I think the word espoused is used because of that. Because of the fact that she was still a virgin. Well, let us hear what you have to say.
I took it that espousal took place possibly a year before marriage.
Yes, that's right.
It was a binding of marriage. It was a legal bond, and it should not be broken. And as a virgin, she was espoused. She was not living with Joseph. She was not cohabiting with Joseph. They had to be kept separate in the period of the espousal. They were chaperoned wherever they went, so that they could not possibly anticipate marriage relations. That's the idea of an espousal. She was espoused to a man whose name is Joseph. She's twice called a virgin. She's way from home together.
That's why he has to be instructed in Matthew chapter 1 to take her. I judge that is the legal side of it.
Well, that's what I had thought had happened, but here, the legal side already had taken place.
Well, that couldn't take place last
year. It couldn't have been in Matthew chapter 1. You see, it's after the fact that she was with child that Joseph takes her. That's what I would see in Matthew chapter 1. It's not a legal wife until he's actually taken her. It's the betrothal period, I would judge, is before us in Matthew chapter 1, and is what is referred to here.
It has gone on,
but
this is engraved for 6 months.
I don't see that there's
two stages here. I was going to answer some Monday section, but there are two stages here that are linked together, I think. If you will, look at verse 31. The angel says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive." So keep your hands here. Then when Elizabeth speaks to her, she says in verse 45, "And blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things." But when Mary answered at this time, in the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, no better chaperone has been given this young pure virgin than God provided for her. And then she says, in the house of these two godly people, he that is mighty hath done great things for me. And I think that the idea is very clearly from these words that while she was in the house being chaperoned by these two godly people, the Holy Spirit came upon her to conceive.
You are inviting my church to tomorrow. And the girl to be smashed, I smashed for you.
Well, I take it that the 6 months are just a month after the 5 months that's referred to in verse 24. And he was sent to this virgin and sent to Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Was the question that was asked. Nazareth was in itself likely a very corrupt city. And yet here we have a virgin in that very place. And this is the vessel that God is going to make use of, for to be the instrument to bring into the world his own beloved son.
Would you think, Norman, that would lead you on to verse 28 then? The meaning of this highly favored. What would you say is the meaning?
Well, it means to be graciously accepted. You know the way the Church of Rome uses this, full of grace. We don't believe that Mary herself was full of grace. We don't believe that it refers to the merits that Mary had, but that rather she was highly favored in the sense that God was taking her up as this vessel.
So it has to do not so much with her character, though we agree she had her character. It has to do more with the office that she was going to fill in the divine purpose.
Yes.
Yes.
Oh yes, we know that surely, but we believe that the Immaculate Conception had nothing to do with Mary at all as far as she was concerned. She wasn't immaculately conceived, it was the Lord himself. But now we want to get at this here in verse number 28, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Of course, a lot of the best manuscripts leave out those words at the end of that verse. And Mary's reaction to this, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Now, as Mr. Hugin already has pointed out, she evidently wasn't too much agitated or troubled at the sight of the angel. But it's what the angel said, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be.
So the salutation was what's in verse 28. That's what she was...
Yes, that's the salutation. Hail, thou art... highly favored. The word hail simply is a word of greeting, which means to rejoice or to be of good cheer.
Did you say that the word highly favored meant accepted?
Well, graciously accepted. It's the same idea as you have in Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? Yes. Accepted in the beloved. Yes. Well, we're accepted not because of any grace that's in us, but because of any merits that's in us. But simply because of the grace of God, accepted in the beloved. Well, graciously accepted. It's the same idea as you have in Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it? Yes. Accepted in the beloved. Yes. Well, we're accepted not because of any grace that's in us, but because of any merits that's in us, but simply because of the grace of God. Accepted in the beloved. All the merits are in him.
So we take it that she is especially picked out for this office.
Yes, I take it that that's what the highly favored is all about.
And for that reason, the Lord is with us.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, could we come. Yes. And she's not to be a blesser herself, but she's only blessed from the Lord. Now, come to the verses now. The angel said unto her, fear not. This is very like what already had been said to Zacharias further up. Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Now, that would simply means found grace. Here, this is probably the first mention of grace in the New Testament. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Now, I would like to divide up these three verses into seven great statements. Remember that wisdom's house was built in seven pillars. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Here is the intimation that she's going to conceive. That would link us back with the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive. Now how that came about is answered for us in verse number 35. It wasn't by natural means. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The conception of the Lord Jesus was something that came about by an act, a creative act of the Holy Spirit of God. Now just a minute please. Thou shalt conceive. That's her conception. And shall bring forth a son. Now here is again the great fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And here is the fulfillment of the first great prophecy of Scripture, the seed of the woman. And here is Mary, a virgin, and she's going to bring forth a son. Thirdly, and shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. That again would link us with Isaiah chapter 7, because you'll remember that his name was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's the way that is brought in Matthew chapter 1, you remember. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, and he's also referred to in that chapter as Emmanuel, God with us. Then he shall be great. That is the uniqueness of the son that she's going to give birth to, his personal superiority, none to compare with him. He's going to be great in every sense of the word that you could think of greatness. Great in holiness, great in majesty, great in power, great in love, great in grace. This is greatness in all its wonder. And then he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And that is the son that Mary was going to give birth to is going to be called the Son of the Highest. This is his divine title. That is his coming into manhood and nowhere would detract from his eternal Godhead and deity. We must keep that in mind. He would be the Son of the Highest. Then it says that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, this is now referring to his coming earthly kingdom. The throne of his father David. Now, this is David's greater son. At the present moment, the Lord Jesus is sitting upon his father's throne. Revelation chapter 3. But in a coming day, he's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. That will be an earthly throne. That is yet to come. Then you'll notice that that would link also with Isaiah chapter 9, as we have said, because in chapter 9, he's spoken of as the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and so on, and the one who would sit upon the throne of his father David. And then we are told that he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. It's nice to notice that it says he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, not over the house of Judah or over the house of Joseph. Because when the Lord Jesus takes up the kingdom in a coming day, the two sticks of Ezekiel chapter 37 will be united together. Both sections of the nation will be made one. And in that coming day, the nation will be one. The priest will be forever healed. And the Lord Jesus is going to sit upon the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. It's not only going to be a kingdom to last for a millennial, but a kingdom that will last forever, an eternal kingdom. Remember, Peter speaks about the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that here we have these seven marvelous statements announced by the angel. As I said, like seven pillars that wisdom builds her house upon. And as I remarked earlier, the whole fabric of Christianity depends upon what we have revealed to us in this announcement. Well, now, we'll come to that in a moment or two. Let us consider verse 30 first now, verse 31. Any comments in verse 31?
You'd say that the conception was miraculous?
It was miraculous.
The birth
was natural, yes. And the conception was also immaculate. That holy thing, or that which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Well, I know there's a bit of controversy with this.
So that the saints don't get the idea of the old Roman Catholic idea.
We've already hinted at that. This word immaculate refers to the conception of Christ, not to Mary herself. Rome believes in the immaculate conception, but they refer that to Mary, that she was without sin. We believe in the immaculate conception of Christ. It was he that was conceived without sin. Mary admits herself further down, Mr. Goody's Bible reading, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." She needed a Savior like the rest of us. She wasn't conceived without sin.
She would come under that broad stripe of the scripture, all of sin.
Exactly.
And come short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
The incarnation.
Well, when we think of incarnation has to do with one of the persons of the Godhead becoming man. Not only becoming a man to live on earth and to be here on earth for 33 and a half years, but taking upon him a body, a human body, in which he will remain eternally. That's what incarnation means. Oh yes, the virgin birth was the means by which the birth took place. It was through a virgin. But it was natural. The birth was natural, but the conception was miraculous and also immaculate.
Did you say that the word incarnation puts the emphasis on the divine side?
Yes.
It is a member of the God coming into his man.
Yes.
Incarnate, becoming body.
Yes.
But the virgin birth has to do with the method by which he came into the world.
Exactly. Well, I don't think that comes in here so much. It's referred to as the second man, certainly, on the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but we must keep in mind in that chapter that it has to do with resurrection and it's a risen Christ that's in question. Yes, Luke traces a genealogy. Luke traces the genealogy back to Adam. Oh, definitely.
Because the first man is not born.
The first man was Adam. Yes. Yes, it's linking him with the new creation. He's the head of the new creation, and in that sense, he's the second man and the last Adam.
He comes to the church, bring forth the son, didn't he?
Yeah.
Verse 31. Now, did you say there's a difference between the son of verse 31 and the son of verse 32?
Yes, when...
More like...
Yes. Well, Mary's thinking
of... The son of Mary,
yes,
isn't it?
She's thinking of her own son. At least it's her own son that's in question in verse 31. Bring forth the son. Whereas in verse 32, it's the son of the highest. That is, the son that she's going to bring forth is the son of the highest.
He didn't become the son of God or the son of the highest.
Oh, by no means. By no means.
The eternal sonship of Christ,
yes,
is more as involved here.
Yes.
But he was the son of God before he came. Before he became Mary's son, he was eternal. He was the son of God.
Exactly, yes. Well, I have connected these verses, if you have noticed, with Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. There's a very close link with all these statements that are made in those two chapters.
So, because it's the best to make all the best.
Well, had his birth not, had his conception not been miraculous and immaculate, his birth never would have been sinless.
When we speak of his birth being natural, we simply mean that the deliverance of the child was in a natural way. That's what we have in our minds.
Yes. Exactly. Well, now, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and so on. Now, you notice in this verse that we have the persons of the Trinity all mentioned. The Holy Ghost, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, that must be God himself. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the three persons of the Trinity. Now, perhaps you could elaborate on this verse for us a wee bit. You've been very quiet this past 5 minutes or so.
It's not my fault. The word overshadowed is used, as you know, in the Mount of Transfiguration. And it seems as if it's the power of God in that, almost like the tabernacle being overshadowed. Now that brought about the conception. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was the father of the child. Never once is he referred to in that way. But it's the power of the Spirit that operates and enables Mary to produce a child in that abnormal way. I think we should be clear on that. Now, I personally had thought, I may be wrong, that the next verse tells us when that took place.
The next verse?
Verse 38.
That's the verse. You said the next verse.
Sorry.
Yes, I figured that that's when the conception took place in verse 38.
She submitted to the revelation that was given to her, as much as she said, just do that now.
Yeah.
Right.
I think it's when it happened.
I thought.
Yeah. And with what she says, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She's as much as just saying, Lord, here's my body, you can take it and make use of it. It's like Romans 12:1. She's presenting her body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord.
From that point onward, she quotes in the past tense, the Lord has done, as I've already said, has done, past tense, from there.
And the answer to Mary's question in verse 34, how shall this be? The answer to that question is given us now in verse 35. This is how it's going to be.
And 37 shows us that such a thing could never take place except God could do the impossible.
Yes, it's the omnipotence of God that's in question, and this is the great rock of faith that she rests upon. With God, nothing shall be impossible. She leaves out reason altogether, for where reason begins, faith ends. And here's a woman, and she's prepared to simply believe what God has said. This will come about. The Holy Spirit will be the miraculous worker.
Would you say that the Holy Shed of the I agree with what Brother Albert said. It's in the sense of envelop. Now, there were very times, wasn't there? There was, what Brother already mentioned, there was the problem of the entire sin. Death passed when all men were all sinned. And normally, sin would have passed upon the child. So I take it that the Holy Spirit would envelop Mary Rome, so that our Lord Jesus did not inherit the sinful nature. Did that say? Then, of course, there is, as you know, there is the theory that Mary was waylaid on the hills of Palestine, near to Nazareth, where a lot of soldiers would be wandering. She would be, was waylaid, and consequently, she gave birth to a child that was, not born of God, not born of Joseph. That's a theory of the world puts forward. I don't think they've got one. But you have the idea in the Old Testament scripture of God protecting a woman in circumstances like that. And I'm thinking of the second occasion when Abram took his wife down into Abimelech's land. God stepped in, shut up all the wounds and all the land. And because it was in the period when, after God had made the promise at the time of life, Sarah shall bring forth a son. You see, it was in that damaging period, and there might have been an interference, and God stepped in and protected. You hear what I say? God stepped in and protected me from any influence of any other man. And then you get the idea of Joseph in Genesis chapter 1. He knew her not. Now that was the loss of self-control. For man to fight to himself his wife and knew her not. The loss of self-control given to him every moment in order that the Christ of God might be born as the enemy of God. You follow me, Norman?
Yes, I'm following you. Well, it's not going to make any difference even if you leave right there of thee. It's which shall be born, that holy thing which shall be born, shall be called the Son of God.
It wasn't born of anybody else.
It wasn't born of anybody else. But it's nice to notice that in becoming the son of Mary, he did not cease to become the Son of God, and we want to keep that before us. Now the times... Oh, yes, definitely, yes. This is information, not a Christophany. Sorry, brother, this is my greatest information. Yeah.
I don't think I heard you at the back, brother.
This is the only time, Mr. McBride is pointing out that this is the only time that the neuter word is used concerning the person of Christ, that holy thing. Some are not happy about that, but I don't know if there's a big lot wrong with it in the authorized version.
Would it not refer to the holy humanity of which the Lord Jesus was? That question is here. Adam, we consider that innocent humanity. We are partaking of the whole humanity, the one human person, to think of a holy humanity.
Yeah.
Do it sometimes like we have three holy words.
Oh, there, yeah. Well, we'll have to stop. Thank you very much, all you brethren, for your help. Thank you.
Our loving Father, we bow in thy holy presence to return thanks to thee for thy kindness to us this afternoon. We thank thee for the moments that we've spent together around thy precious word. We thank thee for the person of thy lovely Son, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the one our God who liveth and was dead and behold he is alive forevermore, the one our Father whom thou hast sent into this world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We do give thee grateful thanks for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all that he means to thee. We thank thee, Father, for all that he means to us. We thank thee, our God, for all that he has accomplished for us and his death of shame at Calvary. And we look forward to that blessed moment when faith will give way to sight and we shall gaze upon him. We shall see him as he is and we shall be with him and be like him throughout the countless ages of eternity. And we pray that in the interval, the little while it lies between, that thou wouldst preserve us as thy people, keep us cleaving to thyself and to the word of thy grace, and help us, loving Father, that we might seek to be faithful to thee, faithful to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and faithful to thy word, as thou wouldst leave us in this world where sin abounds on every hand, where the Son of God and the Word of God is under constant satanic attack. We pray that thou wouldst help us, our Father, to be faithful to thee. We thank you for all who have gathered with us this afternoon. And we pray now as we would take an interval for tea, that thou wouldst be pleased to bless our time of fellowship together. We give thee thanks for food that thou hast provided for our bodily needs, and ask that as we partake of it, that thou wouldst bless it to us. Thus we commend us to thee, and look that thou wouldst remember us in the evening meeting, when thy servants will stand to tell the great things that thou hast been doing as they have preached the gospel and brought the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, mighty to save, to the notice and to the gaze of cares and sinners. We pray that thou wilt be with us in that meeting. Grant a deep sense of thy presence. Grant help, O God, to make these things known. And do grant, our Father, that one and all will be blessed of thyself as a result of our coming together today. First we commend us to thee. We give thee thanks for all thy mercies, and we would make request in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Now standing to sing, please, hymn number 72, There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, the name before his wondrous birth to Christ the Savior given. Number 72, rising to sing, please.